Mark, making your way there to Mark and chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, I want to acknowledge that many of you have been discussing with me my Facebook posts, and it's true, I'm a Patriots fan. I would go ahead and tell you the score. Many of you are aware of my powers, but I try to keep the extent of them. I try to keep the extent of them hidden, this ability to prophesy, and so just want to let you know. Yes, I didn't watch that game. I didn't watch that game because I was nervous. And I was right, you see, I was right. Alabama lost, ungodliness reigned for the day. Nonetheless. So anyway, here we are in Mark chapter 14, 32 to 42. This chapter, as 14, 15, and 16 is all about the passion. We call it the passion of Christ. This betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, that's the passion of Christ. And 14 and 15 and 16 are all about the passion of Christ. This particular chapter is about the betrayal of Judas and the defection of the disciples. In the midst of it, Mark is intentionally emphasizing the faithfulness of Jesus. And this is, if there was a bottom line, this would be the bottom line today. This love of Christ that knows no bound and has no end and isn't predicated on anything but himself. This is good news for us. Because the Lord's love doesn't waver dependent on our circumstances or whether or not we love him, how we respond to him. But he is faithful to us regardless of our unfaithfulness. This is wonderful news. We will, like Judas, betray the Lord. Our speech will betray Christ and his kingdom. Our actions will defect from the path on which Christ is leading us. But Jesus will not betray us. And he will not defect from us. That's the good news of this passage. And Mark is attempting to demonstrate that to his readers in Rome. Here's the passage, Mark 14, 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, there are a lot of parts of the scripture that help us to authenticate or verify the Bible. But this is one of those that really emphasizes the truthfulness of Scripture. This passage is unique in ancient literature in that if people were attempting to write a story that would encourage people to trust in Christ, they might have omitted this portion of the story. Rather than, as the Romans would, and Mark is writing to Romans, present a leader who has no flaws, no concerns, no weaknesses, is always on the top, on the ball, so to speak, Mark doesn't do that. He presents Christ here in a moment of weakness. He presents him here as human. And for us as Westerners, we would look at that and say, man, that's great. I can identify with Jesus and Jesus can identify with me. But not so Mark's original audience. You see, this speaks to the authenticity of Scripture, to the truthfulness of the Bible. Because this would have been offensive to Mark's Roman readers, that he's encouraging them to follow a leader who before his followers, before the disciples, exhibits weakness and says to them, wow, I'm troubled, I'm distressed. No, the Romans want a Caesar who, though he may be wrong, is always confident, who's never questioning, never wondering, never showing weakness, much as the Egyptians might have written their history, so the Romans wrote their history. So the thing you have to love about this passage is that it speaks to the truthfulness of the Bible, that Mark is telling a real story here about a real Jesus. The only possible explanation for this is that it really did happen, and Mark, being faithful to an account of the life of the Lord Jesus, is telling us the true story. Verse 33, Jesus says that he's beginning to be distressed, which means astonished or greatly amazed. The fact that Mark would say that Jesus is astonished should astonish us, that God in flesh would be amazed. Our omniscient God was stunned. That should stun us. There's something going on here that we've not seen previously in the book of Mark. There's some new element being inserted into this. He says in verse 33 that he's troubled. The Greek literally means that he's horrified. And then again in verse 34 that he's sorrowful, which means that he's grieved. What's transpiring is that Jesus is beginning, and that's what the scripture says, he began to feel this way. He's beginning to feel the weight of sin upon himself. Now, you and I occasionally will pay the price for our sin. We'll be found out about something and endure the embarrassment, or we'll do something and have to pay the cost. But what about multiplied sin? What about undeserved, because the Lord Jesus didn't deserve this? What about multiplied, undeserved sin? Does it distress you that Christ was distressed? Does it trouble you? Does it make you sorrowful? It should. It ought to break our hearts that Christ was broken for us, that he was willing to endure this. If anything, this should encourage us to holiness and righteousness and steer us away from sin, that we would not increase the suffering and the sorrow of Christ. You see, Americans think this text makes Jesus relatable, but this text was a stumbling block for the Romans. On the other hand, there are texts that are stumbling block for Westerners, for Americans. Take, for instance, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For Westerners, absolute truth claims are stunning or astonishing because multitudes of us don't believe in absolute truth. And yet Christ is making an absolute claim when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But here again, this only speaks to the authenticity of the scripture because, think with me, if something is true, it's going to offend something about every culture. It's going to offend every people in every place in every time. And any Jesus who doesn't offend us isn't really Jesus. Mark is willing to accept the offense of his Roman readers to tell them the truth about Jesus' experience. And John is willing to accept the offense of modern readers when he tells them that Jesus says he is absolutely the way, the truth, and the life. Why do these writers say these things? Because they're true. And there are occasions when the truth is offensive and it ought to offend us because we're wrong in our thinking, we're wrong in our behavior, and the scripture, Christ, has come to confront us with that wrongness. Many of us, on the other hand, want an inoffensive Jesus. We want a soft and cuddly and kind of petting sort of maybe Santa Claus Jesus. Because we want to be confirmed in our sin. We want to be told that everything is all right, even if it means remaining in our sin. But that's the worst thing that could happen to us. Because apart from this passage that teaches us about the suffering of Christ in the garden, we come to recognize that he's suffering because of the weight of sin, because of the wrath of God. Now think about this. Jesus, at this point in the text, as he's feeling the weight of sin come pressing in on him, as he begins to experience, to understand experientially, that he is going to be separated not from Judas, not from the disciples, but that he's going to be taking sin upon himself, and for that reason, the Father with whom he's had an eternal relationship is going to separate himself from his Son. That's what's troubling Jesus. That's what's making him sorrowful. He, the Son, is about to experience the wrath of the Father. It isn't that Judas has betrayed him. It isn't that the disciples are going to defect from him. He is troubled, he's sorrowful, because he understands that the Father is soon going to be separated from him. At this point, Jesus is enduring something unique, something that no one has ever faced before. It's far beyond physical death. That's not what Jesus is saying, "Oh Father, if there's a way, let this cup pass from me." He's not talking about the physical torture. No. He's talking about the weight of sin and separation from the Father. This experience began in the garden, and so the scripture says in verse 33 that he took with him Peter, James, and John and began. You see, that word's important, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Now, I could build a whole thesis for community just from this passage right here. It's true, think with me. If Jesus, the Son of God, needed, wanted, saw it fit to call others around him to pray for him in the time of his distress, who are we to think that we can live the Christian life in solitude, that we can bear up under the weight of the world on our own? You see, if Christ offends you here, it's a correct offense. There's no such thing as isolationist Christianity. There's no such thing as you going it on your own. There's no such thing as being an anonymous Christian. That's antithetical to the scripture. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It may be very American, but this is where American and Christianity come into conflict. Because the Bible calls you to family. The Bible calls you to community. The Bible calls you to live this life with other people. And here Christ is the supreme example of this. Now that's not the point of the text. That's not the point of the message this morning. But I want you to know that. That Christ is calling you to this. And if you're one of those isolationist, you know, lone ranger Christianities, you're living a lifestyle that the Bible doesn't know anything about. It's foreign to Christianity. And you need to rectify that. You need to follow the model of the Lord Jesus, who, when he began his ministry, surrounded himself with men. And who, when he ended his ministry, was surrounded by those very same friends. It's here in the garden that Jesus began to experience the cross. Oh, by the way, let me say this. You say, "Well, Pastor, I've had friends, and I've had close Christian friends, and I've been hurt." Hello, Judas? Hello, the disciples. Christ was hurt by fellowship. And you will be also. But it's no excuse. I get hurt when I go to the grocery store and look at prices. But I still go. Christ is experiencing the weight of the cross coming in upon him, knowing something omnisciently he knew that it was going to transpire, but experiencing it, having that experiential knowledge, that's two different things. Knowing that something is hot and touching it are two entirely different emotions. And so in verse 36, he says, "You know, Father, if there is another way, remove this cup from me if it's possible." That word cup being an Old Testament reference to the wrath of God. Think about it. For the first time in eternity, and that's an unimaginable phrase to us, Jesus is not going to experience the love of the Father. He is going to experience his wrath. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the word with there is the Greek word pros, P-R-O-S. It literally means face to face. Think about that. For all eternity, Jesus and the Father had been face to face. And for a time on the cross, the Father is going to turn his face away. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. The disciples have defected, and the Father has turned from him. You know, that's what sin is, right? Sin is turning from God. And because Christ has accepted sin on himself, sin that wasn't his own, sin that was yours and mine, the Father has turned from Jesus. Now listen to me. In all of your braggadocious, you may say to God, leave me alone. But the fact of the matter is, one day, as you say that, the Father may grant that request. C.S. Lewis said it like this in The Great Divorce. He said, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Imagine saying no to God and no to God and leave me alone to God. And eventually the Father says, done. Done. You may say, I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe in a God of wrath. I don't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, I want to remind you that even in our human experience, there's no such thing as love without anger. If you love something, you also get angry about it. Loving people get angry because they love. The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Somebody who just doesn't express any emotion. Somebody could, let's say, watch somebody fall off a cliff and not hate. Oh no, I saw them fall off a cliff. That's terrible. Or not love. Oh no, I'm going to try to save them. But somebody who just said, no, who cares? That's the opposite of love. It's apathy. Because God loves, God gets angry. God must be angry at evil and sin to love us. A God without wrath doesn't care for you. A God without wrath doesn't need a cross because he isn't angry at sin. That's a God who pays nothing to love you. But the cross demonstrates a God who pays everything to love you. He is wrathful because he loves you. It demonstrates his love toward you. And Christ does indeed love us. It's interesting that God didn't wait until Jesus was nailed to the cross to begin to give Jesus the experience of the cross. Let me explain why. If Christ had begun to feel the cross after these men had come to arrest him, that would have been out of his control. Because once he's arrested, he's no longer in control of his life. At that point, I might say, I'm not sure that Jesus really loves me. They took him to the cross. But the fact that Jesus began to experience the cross before it happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the garden as he began to experience the cross, nevertheless said, not my will but yours. In other words, he chose the cross. Then when they come to arrest him, I know that he's chosen to be arrested. He's chosen to go forward with this, you see. It's entirely in his control. It's entirely because of the choices that he's made, because he loves us, that indeed he's gone to the cross. When we're faced with this kind of dilemma, when we face a cross, sometimes we'll trade circumstances for our desire. I want something really badly, but the circumstance prohibits me from getting it, so I'll trade the circumstance. I'll change the circumstance. I'm unhappy with my home. I'll buy a new home. Unhappy with my car. I'll buy a new car. I don't trade the desire. I trade my circumstances. Then there are other occasions when we face a cross and we trade desire for circumstances. We just stuff the emotions. We become emotionally detached from what it is that we want. But notice, in this circumstance, Christ is not ignoring his desires, nor is he changing the circumstance. In fact, his desires and the circumstances perfectly converge. He loves us. And because he loves us, he doesn't change the circumstances, but he goes to the cross. God the Father let Jesus experience what he was going to experience before he went to the cross. And it's not the physical pain that puts him under torment here again. It's that spiritual reality of being separated from the Father. And the Father allowed him to endure that before he went to the cross so that we could know that Christ willingly went to the cross. This confirms Christ's love to us. It confirms his love to the Father. Before the cross occurred, it wasn't unknown to Jesus. He fully understood, both intellectually, which he'd understood before the foundation of the world, and now experientially, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what it costs to love the Father, to obey him, and what it costs to love us. So watch. Jesus becomes the model. For simultaneously loving God and obeying God, even during our crosses. Because sometimes we think we have to make a choice. I'm going to grit my teeth and bear it. But no. Christ presents the model for loving the Father and enduring the cross at the same time. Here's what happened. God said to the first Adam, "Obey me and you will live." And notice that he didn't obey and he didn't live. Jesus said to the second Adam, second garden in the Bible, Jesus is called the second Adam in the scripture, "Obey me and you'll die." And Jesus did both. He obeyed the Father and he died. You see, the cross demonstrates Jesus' love for the Father, and it demonstrates his love for us. In the midst of this betrayal of Judas, in the midst of this defection by the disciples, and that's what Jesus means when he says to Simon Peter, Simon, calling him by his old name, not the name that new name Christ had given him, Simon, pray lest you enter into temptation. Simon's about to enter into that temptation, isn't he? He's going to be tempted, and he's not going to pass the test. In the midst of that defection, in the midst of Judas' betrayal, Mark is elevating the love of Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus. He's become the model for us. By loving God, he can love us so that we are forgiven. You see, Jesus obeyed and endured God's curse. We disobey, and yet we enjoy God's love. When you see that because of what Jesus did, you enjoy God's love, that will let you know that God loves you, no matter what cross you endure. It's predicated not on your behavior, but Christ's behavior. Christ has won God's love for you. And if Jesus did not abandon you at the cross, if Jesus did not abandon you when the wrath of God fell on him, he will certainly not abandon you now that he's seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father and exalted with glory and power. I want you to take that and absorb that, not only for your own life, but for people around you who, because of their own mistakes or their own behaviors, or who may daily question, oh no, am I a Christian? Does God love me? Am I going to heaven? Because look what I've done. No, no, we need to take our eyes off of what we do and we've done and put our eyes on who Christ is and what Christ has done. There's our salvation. There's our security. There's our hope. There's the love of God demonstrated. Christ so loved us that when we were yet enemies, he died for us. Now, it's really unusual. It's almost incorrect to try to kind of, at the end of a message, insert a text, especially when it's never been in the notes. But I want to insert a text this morning. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25. And I want to encourage you, if I can, with a scripture that has really encouraged me. And I hope it's one that you'll take and be able to use with friends and family and in your own life as well. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse number 25. I'll give you a few minutes because Hebrews can be a little bit of a difficult book to find. So take a few seconds and find the book of Hebrews. I tell you where it is, but I don't know. I just happened to find it myself. It's in the New Testament. It's toward the end. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25. And look at what the scripture says. I hope this will strike you. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's when you feel badly. And it really works. Give it a whirl. When you can't go to sleep, or perhaps it's just late at night and that's when you say your prayers and you read your Bible and you fall asleep reading your Bible, or you fall asleep praying and you feel terribly. Oh no, I fell asleep on Jesus. Like Peter. I fell asleep reading my Bible. How many times in your Christian experience, maybe you're in prayer, maybe you're reading the scripture, maybe you're not paying strict attention to your behavior, your conversation, maybe you're not paying attention to your thought life. And so metaphorically, how many times have you ever fallen asleep on Jesus? As the disciples did in the garden. And yet Jesus remained praying for them. I know your mama prays for you. I know your daddy prays for you. I know you may have a friend or two who occasionally remember you. But Hebrews 7:25 says that one of the reasons that Christ is resurrected, and one of the reasons that he is alive and alive forevermore, and one of the reasons he is seated at the right hand of the Father, look at it, is to pray for you. Do you know right now, as I'm preaching, Christ is praying for you? He ever lives to make intercession. May I calm your heart? Go ahead and fall asleep praying. Jesus will stay awake and continue the task. And your falling asleep on Jesus does not change the love of Jesus. Remember, the disciples have fallen asleep on the Lord, and he's already promised to regather them in Galilee. I don't know where you've looked. I don't know what you've invested in. But I'm telling you, friend, you will never find a better deal than Christianity. You will never find a better deal than Christianity. How many times have you fallen asleep on Jesus? He will never fall asleep on you. How many times have you abandoned Jesus? Here's the point of this chapter. Pray the Holy Spirit will drive this into your heart. He will never abandon you. Never. I hope you'll be encouraged by that. And that when you sin, you'll run to Jesus. Not away from him as Adam and Eve did in the garden, but to him. And just say, oh Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. And that as you have friends who are struggling with whether or not they're going to heaven because they've trusted Christ and yet they've committed error, that you'll take them to Mark 14 and show them the faithful love of Christ. Well, let's bow together. The band is going to come. We're going to sing and rejoice in this faithfulness of God, in this confidence.